Good morning. This was several years ago. I was visiting with Brother Steve Compton from Kalispell, and I was asking him to visit with him about, you know, sometimes, you know, if like people are sick and stuff, and there's you know, we're starting out and there wasn't very many of us and whatnot, if there's only a couple people there, the thought would enter my mind sometimes, well, maybe I shouldn't preach this sermon because you want to preach it to more of the people and stuff. And Steve said, no, he said when you preach, when it doesn't matter if nobody's there, there's multitudes of angels listening to you, so preach the gospel anyway. And then he said, yes, and things like that. Sometimes that's one of the things he says. And sometimes I was thinking last night, I was like, we're sitting at about 35 to 40% capacity today because there's lots of folks gone. But for those of you that are here and for the multitudes of angels, we'll preach it anyway. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start there this morning. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, we'll start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable and in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that we have to be able to be able to be in the spiritual kingdom that you have built for us to be a part of, Lord, to be with you spiritually here today, Lord, and with the brethren around the world, Lord. Though there is a number this morning might be few here, we know that the connection that we have and the fellowship that we have and the Holy Spirit with you and those all around the world is a great and powerful number, Lord. We thank you for the all those that are serving Christ this day. That are putting forth the work to grow your kingdom. Lord, I thank you for the saints here in Glendive, in the area. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that we are going to receive as we gather together. Lord, just thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So, kind of thinking about this, I've been thinking about this idea a little while, and just the idea that God desires all men to be saved. And there's a lot of different ways I could go with this message, with this verse. I feel like this verse you could preach, you know, three or four or five different messages. But how I'm going to go about it today might be a little bit unique. But I think that it's an important idea to know that God is a God who desires us to be with him. He's not a God that set a set of rules out there and we have to follow him, and it's so strict that only few will find, although we do know that only few will find, but that's because he gives us the free will and people just choose not to. But God desires all of us to be with him. He desires each and every person that he's ever created to be with him forever. And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of, that we need to understand the type of God that we serve, the type of God that we have come to know is a merciful and a gracious and a loving God that desires all of us. In verse, go over to a couple Old Testament passages. Go to Ezekiel, a couple spots in here. Ezekiel chapter 18 to start with. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then, will you die, O house of Israel?" Then turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing here, verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know, I was thinking about, and I was going through some different history stuff, and how, you know, when there would be change of authoritative figures, you know, back in like the Roman days. I was reading some of the not really trustable but secular history that we have about some different guys, and I was reading a little bit about Pontius Pilate and how he was kicked out of his governorship in AD 36, a few years after he would have had Jesus put to death. And the new governor came in, and there's different reports about what happened, but he was banished to basically a prison island, I believe is how it was, and different ideas about what happened, possibly executed and stuff. And if you go through history, and you go through different authoritative figures, that when a new person comes into reign, whether it's, you know, specifically on a higher power deal, if the person who was reigning before them is still alive, a lot of times that person would be either put to death or shut up one way or another, because they didn't want them to come back for their power, right? It was a pride thing. It was something that the person in power desired for all people to serve them and to be kind of the servants of the king, but they didn't want anybody to take that away. When you think about the type of king that Jesus was, it didn't matter if it was people who killed him, it didn't matter if it was people who did whatever it was, he desired them. He desired them to change who they were, to change and to come to him. That was the desire that he had. That's the desire that God has for all of us. He desires us to change our ways and to come to him. It doesn't matter what the type of person we were. It could be the town drunk. That's an easy one that we've always liked to go to. It could be the druggie down on the corner, or maybe it's the gossip that we all know. That's a decent person that has a decent life and is a help to society, a productive citizen. Maybe sometimes it's easy for us to be like, okay, it's okay for these types of people to come in, to change their ways and come to God. But maybe when we think about maybe the transgender, maybe God wants them to change and come back. But do we want that transgender to change and come to God? Sometimes I think that we can look through and we can choose different people and be like, okay, yeah, well, we could get them and they could maybe come to Christ, or they could come to Christ, or they could come to Christ. But there's people that maybe we don't really want to come to Christ. But God wants them to come to Christ. He wants them to come back to him, every single one of them. And that should be our hope and our desire as well, is that all come to him. And that's a little bit of a side note, but he is patient. He is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, as we read in 2 Peter there, but for all to come to repentance. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Pretty familiar story. Let's start in verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came and he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" Okay, so here we have David, and he goes and he He does this evil thing. He has this evil desire that he comes upon and he acts upon it. And he gets to the point, okay, now it's there's going to be some form of consequence. Not in the form of the baby, but there's some form of consequence. Now it's not something that is a secret. It's something that is going to be become known. She's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. It's going to be something that's known. Now, David at this time, he knows that he's done this thing. He has not repented of this thing. He has not looked at it as an evil thing yet. I think deep down he knows this was an evil thing that he has done. And he has an opportunity here to go a certain direction. She sends a message to him, says she's pregnant. He has an opportunity to do something different here. But in verse 6, it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house." Okay, so here David's done this thing. I think he's getting multiple options here. I think he has an option to do the right thing, come clean about it, talk to Uriah, and repent of this to God. He doesn't do that. He calls Uriah back and he says, "Here, how about go home? Go home. Stay with your wife. Go home." That's what he's trying to get him to do, trying to get it covered up again. And Uriah, in this point, could have easily went home, and it could have been covered up, and it wouldn't have been a thing anymore. But Uriah chooses not to. He chooses to sleep on the floor with the servants because, hey, I'm not going to go home and in the comfort of my house and spend time with my wife when the fellow soldiers are still out there sleeping on the ground. So he does this thing. So here's another chance. See, David is given multiple chances here to come clean on this. But he doesn't. He doesn't come clean on this time either. Verse 10, it says, "Now when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to the house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the field. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and drink and do and lie with my wife? By your life and of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" Verse 12, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." Now David had an opportunity here. Uriah is not going to go back to his wife. He's not going to go down there. This thing's not covered up. He has an opportunity again here to come clean on this. But instead, verse 13 says, "Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out and lay on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house." David tried to get it to happen again. It's not getting covered up. It's not working out for him in the way that he's after. But he's given the opportunity again. Given the opportunity. That didn't work. That didn't work. That didn't work. Now he's got the opportunity again. But in verse 14, it says, "Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah in the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died." He has an opportunity three times that was recorded to come clean on this, to not try and cover it up, and yet again he furthers it, makes it worse, makes it worse, makes it worse. He has him killed. And if you go down to verse 21, it says, "Who struck down Amalek and the son of Jerubbaal-Shith, but did not a woman throw the upper millstone on him on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall then? And you shall say, your servant Uriah is dead. So he knows that David's going to ask these questions. He tells the servant, tell him that Uriah is dead. And David now, okay, so David knows Uriah is dead. David knows, okay, now that's covered up. It's past. We've got this opportunity. He went and did the evil thing. She came and told me he was pregnant. Shoot. Now what do I do? He's, instead of coming clean and making it right and repenting before God and begging for forgiveness, he goes and he tries to make it better by a physical standard and tries to cover it up, and it doesn't work, and tries to cover it up again and it doesn't work. So then he has Uriah killed, and that's, you know, not enough. He has an opportunity still to come clean on this. But instead he goes and he takes her as his wife. And if you want to go through it, I'm not going to today, but if you go through chapter 12, it's all the way to the point where Nathan comes and he talks to him and he says, hey, tells him a story about a poor man and a rich man. The rich man has lots of lambs and the poor man has one lamb, and it's precious. And he lives with it. He raises him like his kids and all this stuff. And a traveler comes through and the rich man doesn't want to give the any of his stuff. So he goes and takes the poor man's sheep and kills it for the travelers. And David's burned with anger and he thinks he should be put to death. And Nathan said, that is you that has done this deed. And he tells him that the baby will die. And it isn't until that point, that David's like, too far. And he repents and his sins were forgiven. But the point is that I look through this passage, and I haven't really thought about it a lot before. David keeps doing the thing, but I think this is really God giving him a chance. When Uriah doesn't go down to the house, God's giving him a chance. Hey, come clean on this. When Uriah doesn't go down again, God's giving him another chance. Come clean on this. And he doesn't. He sends Uriah to be killed. And he never does come clean until he finally gets to a point where he comes clean. But that's 4, 5, 6 mistakes before he finally comes clean, before he finally repents. And he does. And that is one thing that I want to, a side note that I want to say, is that David made mistakes here, but that is not who David was. And David repented of that. And David was a man after God's own heart, because change is possible no matter what you've done. But God was patient with him. He desired better for him. He desired greater things from him. Now, there was consequences that David had the rest of his life because of such. But he gave him opportunity. He gave him opportunity to come back. He gave him opportunity, like we read about that we read about already in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that he's patient. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For all to come to repentance. He is patient with us. He is patient with David. Isaiah chapter, I'm going to pop through a few of these real quick. We don't have to turn there. You can write them down if you want, or I can give them to you afterwards. But Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Romans chapter 10, 12 through 13 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God is patient. He wants everyone to be there. He is patient with us no matter what scenario we found ourselves in, no matter what place we get ourselves put into or what pickle we're in. God is patient with us. Now that patience is only so far. You know, it might be, we get a couple of chances, might get 5 chances, might get 10 chances, we might get 100 chances, but we don't know when that is. So when we get the chance, unlike David here, when we get the chance to make it right, make it right. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll start in verse 20. We're going to read three different accounts of this as we go through the Gospels here. But in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 26, it says, "Now, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' He said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Turn over to the Mark account, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 17. It says, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man it is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And turn over to John's account, John chapter 13. Starting in verse 21. It says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus therefore answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' When he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered him into him. Jesus therefore said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now I want to lay this out a little bit here for a second. So this is the last meal they're sharing together. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Jesus knows the time is there. The time is now. And he tells them, he says, "Hey, one of you is going to betray me." Now they all go through and say, "Surely not I, surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord." All 12 of them go through and they say, "Surely it is not I." And Jesus says, "Hey, you're the one who I dipped with in the bowl." Now, if we go back and we start here, Jesus knows that one of them is going to betray them. And Jesus knows it's Judas that's going to betray them. Now, none of the apostles knew that Jesus knew this until this moment. Jesus says it to them. And Judas knows that Judas is going to betray him because he has already done some things for it. He's already made some plans. But Judas doesn't know that Jesus knows it's him. So when he goes through this, Jesus is giving him opportunities to come clean on it. You see, sometimes we have this thought in the marketplace is butchered it sometimes to the point that there's all these misunderstandings of how Judas was. Judas was not forced to betray Jesus. If we look through and we read through, we see the heart of Judas changing over time. Kirk's been preaching about it, and he's talked about how Judas was a man who he was sent out with authority from Jesus to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to do all these things. But at some point, he started questioning whether or not Jesus was God. He started questioning whether or not Jesus was the Savior and just viewed Jesus as another person. I'm not sure the total, you know, if it carries weight, if it doesn't, because the different accounts have it. But in the Matthew account there, if you notice, it says, all the apostles began to say, surely it is not I, Lord. And when it comes to Judas, he says, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Now, I'm not sure if that's a big deal. That might just be how it was written down. I'm not sure if that makes a big difference. But in some ways, if you think about it, it could make a difference that he was not viewing him as the Savior. He was viewing him as a teacher, but not as a Savior. But irregardless of all of that, Jesus says, one of you at this table is going to betray me. Judas doesn't know if Jesus knows it's him. He just knows it's one of them. But Judas knows that Judas is the one that's going to do it. And so he gives him the opportunity there to come clean. But Judas doesn't take it. So then they say, surely it is not I, surely it is not I. And they all go through and they say, surely it is not I. And Judas's opportunity to say, surely it is not I, well, he's thinking, well, maybe I'll trick the Lord. Maybe he doesn't know who it is yet, and he's trying to get one of us to do it. And he says, surely it's not I. But see, that was another opportunity for him to, you know, going through all these guys, all 12 of them, saying, surely it's not I. When it gets to him, he's like, well, I got to say, surely not I, or else these guys are going to know, or Jesus is going to know it, so they're going to know. So he says that, but he doesn't come clean on it. He was given an opportunity. Then, So they know that Jesus knows, but Judas doesn't know if he knows if it's him yet. So then he says, "Well, tell us who it is." And he says, "The one that I dipped in the bowl with." Now, if you look at the two gospels that put that part, it's in a past tense thing. It's something that had already happened. So at this point, Judas is like, "Okay, I dipped in the bowl with him." He knows that. Jesus knows who he dipped in the bowl with. But Judas doesn't know, was there maybe others that dipped in the bowl? Or is it just me that dipped in the bowl at the same time? Was there others that dipped in the bowl at the same time as Jesus, or was it just me? And he's not, he doesn't really know, but he's got that opportunity again. Jesus is giving him a little bit more and a little bit more and making sure that he's getting to the point where he's letting him know, hey, I know who it is. So at this point, Judas knows that Jesus knows it's him, but he doesn't know if the others do. But Jesus gave him the opportunity again. So then if we look at some of the other ones, it says, it is him who I dip and then give to. And he dips and he gives it to Judas. And at that point, Judas knows for certain that God knows it, that Jesus knows it's him. He knows for certain. And he has one more opportunity. He has that opportunity to repent and to not do it. But instead, he doesn't. Satan enters him, and Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. See, Jesus gave Judas multiple opportunities there to change his mind, to come clean, and to not go through with it. But it came to a point where he was going to go through with it, and Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Now, Judas goes, and he betrays. But that did not have to be the end of it. He still had opportunity after that. And as we look at different places, we see that he didn't take that opportunity, but instead he went and he took his life. But Jesus, knowing that he was going to betray him, knowing that it was going to happen, knowing that death awaited him, he gave Judas opportunity. He gave him opportunity to change his ways. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I'm sorry, there's still pages turning. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise. as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus had zero desire for Judas to go to hell. Zero desire for it. He gave Judas opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to change. He gave him the opportunity to take the offer. He gave him the offer to change his ways, to repent, to not go through with it, and he would not do it. He is patient, but there is a limit to his patience. He will give us the opportunities at different times, but when we know we have those opportunities, if any of us have been in that position, we've answered that call. There's people we're going to deal with, guys, that are going to be given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and they might not make that call. But we have to be ready for the people that do say yes. We have to be ready to help those, to do our part to help give those opportunities. Jesus isn't here physically anymore. He's here spiritually living in us. Maybe we're the opportunities that he's given these people. Maybe we're the opportunities that he's given these people to come to him. Maybe we're the opportunities he's given these people to repent, to change, to come back to him. He desires all men to be saved. Let's make sure if that's one of us, let's make sure that we take the offer. Let's make sure that we take the chance to repent. Let's make sure that we don't pull the Judas. We don't pull the old David. In fact, let's make sure that we do pull the David that did change after it got to a point. Let's make sure that we're that person. Unlike Judas, David did come back eventually. Now, it would have saved him a lot of heartache if he would have come back earlier, but he did come back eventually. Let's don't be Judas. If we're given the opportunity, let's take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the scriptures that we have, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your scripture, to look into the truth that is there, Lord, the stories of real life happenings, Lord, the things that we can look back on and we can gain wisdom from, Lord, and understand that you are a loving and merciful and gracious God that desires us to be with you, that is not there with a hammer ready to pounce anytime we make a mistake, but is there with a hand to help pick us up again. Lord, I thank you for that, just that wonderful God that you are. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be your people. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through this life, that we are always keeping our mind set on things above, as we read about in Colossians chapter 3. Lord, I just thank you for the love that you have given us, and I thank you for Jesus. We praise things in his name. Amen.